We will be reading from verses 1 through 8 this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and it dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. So good to see you all here today. Would you join with me in prayer as we begin? Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance to gather together today. Thank you for your church. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you, Father, that for all trusting in Jesus, there is full acceptance with you. Lord, you love us. You accept us. You make us your own irreversibly because of what Jesus has done. And Father, when we think about that grace, we think about your continual favor upon us. We think, Father, that you have counted us to be righteous. And we think of all of that in light of how we've lived our lives. Lord, our sins, the things we've said, the things we've done, the things we've even intended and thought. Father, we thank you for this rich grace. Even our past performance this week, Lord, even our instances of unbelief, our instances of disobedience, Lord, those don't snatch us away from you or sever us from Christ, from your love for us and your full acceptance of us. Lord, instead, your grace is resolute. Father, you love us and accept us and always will because we're in Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this tremendous grace you've shown us. We pray, Father, that the gospel would encourage our hearts this day. Lord, encourage those who are faint-hearted. Lord, we need to be reminded of your gospel and to take hope and to take heart in that. Do that today. Let it humble us from our pride, from our delusions, Lord, of self-sufficiency. And God, that we can do anything apart from you. Lord, remind us with your good gospel. Humble us. Remind us to be humbly trusting in Jesus. Lord, produce in your people today all of the good things you want to do. And use your word to do that, we pray. So come now, Holy Spirit, and bless your word in our lives. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 727 of our maroon pew Bibles, page 764 of our blue ones. I've now been apprised that there are two different editions, two different types of pew Bibles. That's where you'll find it, 727 or 764. Today, we're looking at one of those passages, the text that Brother Todd read for us a moment ago, that is justly famous in John's Gospel. If you've been a Christian, chances are you've encountered this text. Chances are perhaps it's even become precious to you. Text maybe you've memorized or you thought a good deal about. And for centuries, this passage has instructed Christians. It's encouraged Christians. It's probably challenged and admonished its fair share of Christians about how it is that we go about living the Christian life. And the main idea in the text, I think, is not hard to spot. It's the idea of abiding in Jesus. In fact, look at the command in verse 4. Jesus says, abide in me. Right? This idea of abiding in him is pervasive throughout the passage. But we have to ask, what does Jesus mean by that? By this? What does it mean to abide in him? Right? We don't just supply our own definition of what we think this means. It's helpful for us to look at the way this is being used here in the context. And a quick glance at the passage that we're studying this morning shows that Jesus compares abiding in him with the way a branch abides in a vine. Now, I want you to just think for a moment about branches and vines. You've all seen them before, haven't you? Right? You've seen vines with branches shooting off of them. Think about the way that those things relate to one another. The branch is continually dependent upon the vine. Right? It constantly relies upon the vine for all that it needs for life and growth and fruitfulness. That's how branches and vines relate. And our abiding in Jesus, then, is much the same way. It involves depending upon Him in faith, continually relying upon Him for spiritual vitality, for fruitfulness, for growth in the Christian life, in the very same way that branches rely upon vines and are dependent upon them. We're being told here as Christians that we are dependent upon Jesus in just that way. And it's our job to exercise faith in Jesus. But I think I want to add one more thing to that, because I think the context does. Lest we think that abiding in Jesus is only this unseen, unobservable reality without any evidence that corresponds to it, notice in verse 10 that there seems to be a pretty clear manifestation of the fact that a person is abiding in Jesus by faith. Notice in verse 10 that abiding in Jesus' love is linked with keeping His commands. So the one who's abiding in Jesus will evidence that by obeying Jesus, right? The person who's abiding in Jesus will, as verse 7 says, internalize Jesus' word, his teaching, and then, as verse 10 says, follow that teaching. So we might say that abiding in Jesus involves a dependent faith upon Jesus that results in obedience to Jesus. That's what it means to abide. That's what it looks like to abide. So when Jesus commands us to abide in Him in verse 4, I think that's what He's saying. That's what we have to do. But why should we abide in Jesus? You might say, well, the Bible says so. Well, sure, that's a good reason. But I think our text gives us three specific reasons to incite us and encourage us to abide in Jesus. If you have a handout, you'll find that in your bulletin. Now would be a great time to grab it. We're going to look at three reasons the text suggests to abide in Jesus. Ready for the first? It's found in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So here's the first reason to abide in Jesus by faith. It's because He's the true vine. The true vine. You can write that in if you're filling in the blanks. Well, what does it mean, though, for Jesus to be the true vine? Well, what in the world is He getting at? What does that indicate? If you guessed, Pastor, I think there's probably an Old Testament background behind that, then you're right. And if you guess that you think the Old Testament background begins in Psalm 80, then you've obviously looked ahead already at the handout, right? Because that's just what it says. So for those of you who haven't, you should do so now. Look at your handout. You're going to see Psalm 80 printed there, at least verses 8 through 19. And I think this will help us as we follow along. This is where the Old Testament background, I think, begins. So look with me, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 19. Here's what we find there. Well, Psalmist writes, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." But verse 12, "Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Now, in Psalm 80, in case you miss this, the psalmist is comparing Israel to a vine, and he's saying that God delivered it from Egypt and planted it to grow in the promised land of Canaan. You can see that there as the passage begins. Not too hard to spot. But notice that beginning in verse 12, the psalmist is lamenting that God has allowed Israel's enemies to harm it, God's choice vine, and so he prays that God would care for Israel, His vine, that He would take care of them. And notice what the psalmist calls Israel. In verse 15, he calls Israel God's son. Notice that there? In verse 17, he calls Israel the man of your right hand and the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. So Israel is God's vine. Israel is called God's son. Just file that away for just a second. Now, I wonder, how many of you, by show of hands, have kept a vegetable garden before in your life? Anyone here tended a vegetable garden? Okay. How many of you have actually gotten something to grow from your vegetable garden? Most of you. A few hands didn't go back up the second time. Now, I've tried my hand at it before, and I managed to get a few cucumbers and lima beans and maybe an ear or two of corn to grow in my backyard when I was a kid. And I remember being pretty excited about that. Right? Excited. You go and you pick it, you take it back inside, you cook it, and you eat it. And that was just a very exciting experience for me as a kid. In retrospect, that might have been my mom's really clever way of getting me to eat my vegetables. And if so, parents, take note, because that worked. I was very excited to eat those vegetables, maybe for the only time in my childhood. Now, if you've gardened before, you know that my expectation of getting vegetables when I planted vegetable seeds was a very normal expectation. After all, isn't that why we plant things? Vegetables and fruit, we expect a harvest to come from those things. That's why we do them, right? You don't just put the seeds in the ground, so to no avail. You want a harvest when you plant those things. And similarly, when a farmer plants a grapevine, he has every expectation for it to bear good fruit in return for its labor. You might say, if it doesn't, the vine has failed at the very thing it's planted for, right? You plant a grapevine, it has one job to do, bear grapes. And when it doesn't do that, it's failed at the very thing you put it there for. Well, it's interesting because when we next pick up the vine imagery in the Old Testament, we find God laying just this same charge against Israel. Despite every advantage that God had provided for Israel, his vine, the nation had not produced the good fruit that they should have. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 on your handout, where Isaiah sings about God's vineyard. God is the beloved here that Isaiah is singing about. Look at Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Notice here the verdict that's come in about Judah and Israel. Figuratively, you could say, it hasn't produced the good fruit that God required, right? It's being compared to a vine that didn't produce grapes and a harvest of grapes as God had required of it. And more literally, rather than figuratively, look at verse 7. Instead of doing justice and righteousness as they were commanded to do, his people have shed blood. They've caused one another to cry out in distress as they took advantage of one another. Israel, despite having every advantage from God, has only produced wickedness in the land. And as a result, God says he'll remove its protection and lay it to waste. In fact, if we're sort of tracking a parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 15, Ezekiel says there that the vine of Jerusalem is useless and fit for burning. God will burn a fruitless, useless vine. So if Psalm 80 told us that Israel was God's vine and his son, Isaiah 5 tells us that Israel is God's fruitless vine and his disobedient son. But lest you think there's just doom and gloom from here on out, the prophets also sound a characteristic note of hope. Often you'll find these two themes going on in the prophets. Yes, Israel has been wicked against its God. Yes, it's failed to do what God has ordered it, in this case to be a fruitful vine. But a better day is coming. In fact, a more fruitful vineyard is coming. Look at Isaiah 27 on your handout. Beginning in verse 2. "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath, Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. That's definitely a note of hope. Isn't that just the opposite of what you saw in Isaiah 5? In fact, this is a full reversal of that situation. Notice here that Israel is pictured as a fruitful vine again. In fact, verse 6, one that will fill the whole world with fruit. That's pretty fruitful, isn't it? And notice God's provision for it, his guardianship over it. It says he waters it every day. Day and night he protects it from adversaries that would come against it. In fact, his wrath toward it, which was kindled by Israel's disobedience, its failure to do justice and righteousness, is no more. He has no more wrath toward this vine. And as the Old Testament closes, we're still looking for this, right? This fruitful Israel, this blessed vine that will fill the whole earth with its fruit. We're looking for that day when that promise is going to come to pass. So if Psalm 80 told us that Israel was God's vine and his son, and Isaiah 5 told us that Israel is God's fruitless vine and disobedient son, then Isaiah 27 tells us that one day God will bring about a fruitful Israel and an obedient son. And so the Old Testament closes. Promises made, promises not yet fulfilled. And then we turn to John 15. We meet Jesus in the Gospels, and we hear him say words here that should stop us dead in our tracks if we've been tracking this theme along through the Old Testament. John 15, 1. Hear it again in light of all we've just heard. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. He's saying in him, we have the fulfillment of what we've been looking for. Here is the better Israel, Jesus is saying. Here is the fruitful vine. Here is the obedient Son of God, the Son of Man who does justice and righteousness. Here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 27. Here's the one who fills the world with his fruit. Here is the grand antitype. Jesus, true Israel, true Son, true vine, fulfills Israel's destiny as the vine of God. When God promised a faithful Israel that would fill the whole world with its fruit, he was promising Jesus. That's the point going on here. Jesus is true Israel, the fulfillment of God's promise to have a fruitful vine for himself. I think that's absolutely huge, not only for the way you understand John 15, but also just for the way you put your whole Bible together. All of God's promises find their yes in Christ. That's what's going on here. And here's how this idea of Jesus as being the true vine connects with the theme of abiding in Jesus. Since Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel and receives all of God's promises to a faithful Israel, then the way to inherit all the blessings of God that he's promised to his covenant people is not by ethnic descent from Abraham. It's not by being Jewish, having Abraham's DNA in your body. It's by faith in Jesus. By trusting in Jesus, by abiding in the true vine, we become connected to that true vine and therefore part of the true people of God and their gracious inheritance. So if Jesus is making a case for why we should abide in him, it's obvious now why he begins the way he does. Here's the true vine. Here's the true son. And life and blessing and fruitfulness only comes by way of union with him. Abide in him or be outside these blessings. That's the point. God has promised a true vine. He's arrived on the scene and announced himself as such. Therefore, abide in him. He's your pathway to all the blessings God has to give. He's your pathway to salvation and blessedness and acceptance by God. Here's the covenant-keeping Israel, the true son, the true vine. Abide in him. That's the first reason you should abide. Here's the second reason. If you're looking at your handout toward the bottom, there are two kinds of branches, John 15 teaches us, with two very different outcomes. Two kinds of branches, two different outcomes for them. And I think in John 15, this is just what Jesus is warning us throughout the text. I want you to look carefully with me there in your Bibles. Look at verse 2. There we find two different types of branches. Notice we find fruitless branches, ones who bear no fruit. And then we find fruitful branches. Those are the two different types that you see there in verse 2. And what happens to each of those? What's the destiny of those two different kinds of branches? Notice, In verse 2, the fruitless ones are taken away by the Father, who's the vine dresser, right? They're taken away by Him. Look ahead to verse 6. I think we get more about their fate. In verse 6, we see that the fruitless branches are thrown away. They dry up. They're gathered together. They're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. That's what happens to fruitless branches. So what does that mean? What does that mean? How do we apply the metaphor here? It means that those who don't abide in Christ and therefore don't produce fruit will be thrown into the fire of eternal judgment. I think that's exactly what it means, right? Fire is used in the Bible as a picture of judgment on the last day. Those who refuse to abide in Christ by faith and consequently don't bear fruit, their end will be the fires of destruction. Now, I think before we move on and look at the second kind of branch, let's just at least notice one glaring implication of this. Those who are abiding in Christ are fruitful. Those who aren't are not. Those are two categories the text gives us, two kinds of branches. There's no such thing as a fruitless abider in Christ, right? I give you three kinds of branches: those who abide and are fruitful, those who abide and aren't fruitful, and those who don't abide and are neither abiding nor fruitful. We're just given two kinds. Abide in Christ and be fruitful, or don't abide and bear no fruit. In other words, if a person tells you he has faith in Christ, that he's abiding in Him, but yields no spiritual fruit, listen, he's either lying to you or he's deceived himself about his own condition, right? Real faith in Christ produces real spiritual fruit. There's no one who's begun to abide in a vital union with the true vine and remains unaffected or fruitless. That category isn't in the text. Everything connected to the vine bears fruit. Everything. If you're connected to the vine, fruit comes out. And if you're not connected, you don't. All of this, I think, is so helpful at clearing up what I would just call a rampant confusion in our society, especially in church culture in the South, especially, between making a, quote, decision for Christ and truly being converted by Christ. Loads of people, especially in the South, will tell you about making some profession of faith in Christ, some, quote, decision for Him, and yet they remain spiritually fruitless, utterly without fruit. They won't gather for corporate worship with God's people. They remain ensnared in their lifelong addictions. They don't evidence any genuine hunger for righteousness or for God Himself. They refuse to sacrificially love others. In short, there are no marks of the vine's life pulsating through them. No evidence. And yet they'll tell you that they're Christians. I would say, church, can we finally just settle this issue by pointing them to John 15? Branches connected to Jesus bear fruit, and those who aren't don't. I think maybe it's time to stop scratching our heads and wondering why professing Uncle Joe doesn't ever act like a Christian, and why fruitless Aunt Sally continues to assure us that she's right with God, and realize that these people were never converted in the first place. Doesn't that make sense? And sadly, their false assurance of belonging to God has, I think, in effect, inoculated them to most gospel invitations. They think that those are for someone else, someone who's never raised his hand, filled out a card, walked an aisle, been through the waters. And in all likelihood, I think you're going to have some very hard and very direct conversations with these people if they're going to be stirred from their stupor and their spiritual blindness. But I would tell you and urge you, lovingly tell them what Jesus says here. Take them to John 15. Real believers produce real fruit. The ones who don't bear fruit don't do so because they're not in the vine to begin with. Or perhaps as John says in 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we are keeping His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and is not keeping His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those are hard words, but friends, do we do them any favors to gloss over or pretend that they're not in the Bible? So I'm telling you, the holidays are coming up soon. Go have that hard conversation with that family member. And do it with love. Do it with wisdom. Do it with sensitivity. Don't be brash or arrogant. After all, it's by grace that you're in the vine. But if you love them, speak the truth to them. Tell them that you're concerned. You're not seeing fruit. Could it be because they're not abiding in the vine? Well, what about the other type of branches that verse 2 talks about? These are the fruitful ones. Notice what the Father does, though, in verse 2 to the fruitful branches. It says He prunes them. Ouch! He prunes the fruitful branches, or you might translate this, He cleans them. I think this is referring to the way that God sanctifies us by trimming away parts of us that inhibit our full growth in Christ. It's painful. At least it might be. But notice here that it's the mark of one who really is in the vine. So Christian, if God is pruning you, rejoice. It means that you're His. It's a mark of one who really abides in the vine. And according to verse 3, I think Jesus is telling the disciples they clearly belong in this latter group. Unfortunately, our English translations obscure a connection we should be making between verse 2 and verse 3. The word that's translated prunes in verse 2 is from the same word family as the one translated clean in verse 3. Some of you have a marginal note that will tell you that in your Bibles. What Jesus is saying in verse 3 then is that the disciples who are already clean belong to this latter group of fruitful branches that must be pruned on an ongoing basis. Already positionally, they've been cleansed by Him as they've taken in His word, His teaching that He's spoken. But in an ongoing progressive sense, the Father continues to clean and prune them. He's saying, you belong to this group, the prune ones. And if verse 6 gives us the outcome for those who don't abide in Jesus, I think verses 7 and 8 give us the outcome for those who do. Look at verse 7. Jesus will grant their prayers in verse 7. Of course, they'll be praying things in accordance with His will. That caveat still applies. In verse 8, by their bearing fruit and proving to be Jesus' disciples, they'll bring the Father glory. Right? The Father will be glorified through their lives. So the contrast is stark here. Two categories. Either don't abide, don't bear fruit, receive eternal punishment, or on the other hand, abide, bear fruit, glorify the Father, and receive the things you ask for from Jesus. Two kinds of branches, two different outcomes. Therefore, abide. Abide. That's the second reason why. Let's chase a side note for just a moment, though. It's here, though, that some have asked whether maybe we haven't misunderstood something. Look closely at verse 2. Look closely at the wording. Notice something about the fruitless branches that are taken away and burned. Notice this. They're said to be in me. Do you see that there in verse 2? That is in Jesus. Said to be in me. They would ask us then, these folks, doesn't this teach that it's possible to be in Jesus and then later severed from Jesus and lost eternally? Doesn't this teach that some of those who are united to Jesus the vine by faith may not be preserved and kept by God until the end? Perhaps they could just choose to stop abiding and then suffer the fate of non-abiders in verse 6. What do we do with that? Well, I don't think that's the conclusion we should draw from this passage. I want to give you a couple reasons why. First, I think that view is pretty hard to reconcile with the words Jesus has already spoken in John's gospel. Right? We don't want a schizophrenic Jesus who says one thing and then contradicts himself. We also don't want a schizophrenic Apostle John who's recorded two conflicting things. We want to interpret these things so that they're not at odds with one another. Consider a few passages. You can turn there or just listen. John 6, 37 through 40. John 6, 37 through 40. Jesus has already said this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Let that soak in. Or consider John 10, 27 through 29. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So let that soak in for a minute. If Jesus now means to say in chapter 15 that those in Him can later be severed from Him and lost from Him, in my mind, the unavoidable consequence of that is that it places it at odds with what Jesus has already said. The one coming to Jesus will certainly not be cast out. Everyone believing on Jesus will be raised on the last day. No one snatches Jesus' sheep from His hand or the Father's hand. And no one's greater than the Father. Or as Paul will say in Romans 8, no created thing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Including even you, created thing. I think these passages are so clear that whatever else we do with 15:2, it can't contradict them. So a good principle of Bible interpretation is to interpret less clear passages in light of clearer ones. John 15:2 is not nearly clear enough to overturn all of these passages we've looked at, which are very direct and very clear. Second reason I don't think we should make this move at verse 2 is because, right, when we're discussing the Bible with someone, we don't want to merely just simply say, yeah, but consider this other verse. We also want to offer an alternative explanation for the verse they're looking at. I think we have one here in chapter 15, verse 2. I think there's a perfectly good explanation for the in me language. Maybe even a couple of them. Let me give you the one that seems most convincing to me. All right, so look back at chapter 15, verse 2. It's worth noting that Jesus could have left out these words, in me. He could have not even mentioned them. And still achieved his warning, what will become of fruitless branches. But he does include it. He makes a point to include those words. And it makes me think that there's a specific kind of warning that he's directing here. Not to all unbelievers generally, who couldn't care less about their relation to the vine, but instead to those unbelievers who appear to be connected to Jesus in some way. They appear to be in Jesus the vine through a close external association, but in reality they belong to the group who's never been cleaned and never been fruitful. Now, if you've been with us here through our study in the Gospel of John, can you think of anyone in John's Gospel who might fit this description? In fact, can you think of anyone whose actions have recently puzzled the disciples and about whom they need Jesus' clarifying instruction? If you answered Judas, you're correct. I think you're onto something. And I think it's especially interesting to note that the word in verse 3, chapter 15, translated clean, or from the same word family, prunes in verse 2, all right, that word describes the disciples as fruitful branches in contrast to the fruitless ones in verse 2. That word last appeared in John's Gospel in chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. If we're to go back there and read, here's what we find. Jesus said to him, he's talking to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." Same word, clean, there in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 13. So notice what we have in the case of Judas. I think this is why Jesus frames it the way he does in chapter 15. We have a non-clean, non-pruned branch, externally associated with Jesus, but without any life in the vine and without any fruit. Could it just be that part of what Jesus is doing here in chapter 15 with the contrast is explaining to his disciples what will be the fate of Judas and those like him that have maintained some type of close association with Christ, some kind of sense in which they appear to be branches in Christ, but yet have never believed and abided in the vine? The warning then about being in Jesus and then suffering eternal fire isn't meant to scare genuine Christians into thinking they'll be severed from Christ, so don't apply it that way. Rather, I think it's to warn those who have some kind of external, nominal connection to Jesus and his people that this kind of fruitless, faithless condition results in eternal destruction. Throughout the New Testament, after all, don't we see examples of people who maintain for some time a close connection to Jesus and to the church, only later to prove by failing to persevere that they were never in Jesus to begin with? That was the case with Judas. I think Jesus is saying here, it will be the case with every fruitless vine, even fruitless vines in me. So that would be my answer to that question in verse 2. We've seen two reasons we should abide in Jesus the vine. Number one, he's the true vine. Secondly, there are two kinds of branches, two different outcomes. Here's the third and final reason. Let's look at it very briefly in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Here's how we might sum it up. We should abide in Jesus because fruitfulness is impossible without abiding in Him. If you're filling in your handout, you can write the word fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is impossible without abiding in Him. Just like branches don't bear fruit in isolation from vines, they bear fruit by abiding in a vine. In the same way, the one who abides in Christ and Christ in him will bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Real Christian fruitfulness comes as a result of our faith union with Jesus the vine. And friends, very bluntly, apart from that, real fruit isn't produced. Therefore, abide in Christ. You'll never produce fruit in any other way. So friends, the true vine is here. He's come. Will you abide in him today and continue abiding in him? Let's be honest. The enemy would try to attack our faith and to destroy it. Still, our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, right? Martin Luther's hymn is right on the money. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Peter says. He would have you to stop abiding, to stop believing. He would try to destroy God's work of grace that he's begun. God will keep you to the end, true believer, but listen to what Scripture says. Resist him firm in the faith. You have a part to play in all of this. Resist him firm in your faith. Some of you today are certainly under attack when it comes to your faith in Christ. Perhaps you're tempted by the allures of sin and the world to just forsake Christ and return to that former way of life you used to live. Perhaps you're tempted to a faithless despair and depression as you look at your circumstances and you say, all hope seems to be lost. Perhaps you've just developed a sour, ungodly attitude you've been unwilling to address by repentance and continued faith in God's word. Or perhaps some days you wake up and you just say, honestly, I'm just not sure if I believe the gospel is true. I'm just not sure I believe it all. I just want you to know first that as your pastor, I pray for you regularly. The other pastors do as well. We're here to help in any way we can. If that's you, if your faith is struggling, come see us and talk to us. We want to help. But beyond that, I would encourage you that there are things that you can do. I would encourage you to make use of the means of grace that God has provided for the Christian life. Here's what I mean by that. Privately, you should be reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, memorizing Scripture, praying. Corporately, you need to gather regularly with a church with which you've covenanted together in membership. And we gather, we sing the gospel, we hear the gospel preached, we watch the gospel and observe it in the ordinances in front of us. And when I hear that people are struggling to believe and yet not making full use of these means of grace that God has given, we can't be surprised. If that's you today, maybe the most basic, obvious thing that you need to hear today is make use of the means that God's given for nourishing and sustaining your faith, right? Makes no sense to try to abide without using these things. Your faith is strengthened as you take in God's word. Your faith is strengthened as you memorize it. Your faith is strengthened as you gather with God's people and speak the word to one another. You need to make use of those things. And above all, friends, remember in whom you're abiding. Jesus Christ. The only one who has lived and died and risen again to save sinners. The true Son of God, the true Son of Man, the true vine. Therefore, abide. Let's pray. Jesus, as so often, our confession is that we believe but help our unbelief. Each of us has ways that our sin and our remaining unbelief continue to do battle with that, continues to be a reality in our lives. Help us to believe more fully. Help us to trust more fully. Help us to abide in the vine who's Jesus Christ. There's no other vine, no other path, no other resource to life and blessedness and all of your blessings. The true vine has come. Father, help us, we pray, to abide in him. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.